Third chapter of the book of Colossians. Last week, a couple weeks ago, we discussed the setting our mind on things above, and tonight we want to cover verse 5 through 9 when we're going to discuss the putting off of the old man. And I guess it would help to turn my projector on. We want to talk about putting off the old man. Let us examine what exactly this will entail of putting off the old man. We want to begin by explaining the outline that we have looked at thus far. In the first four verses, Paul was commending the church at Colossae, that they needed to, if they had risen with Christ, if they had been obedient to the gospel of Christ, then they needed to set their affection and their focus on different things. They needed to set their affections on things on high. And then we discussed exactly what that meant. But beginning in the next part of the passage, we're going to talk about what it means to put off the old man. Exactly what does that mean and what does that encompass? And then, as time allows us, we're going to talk about the new man. And that's going to be in two different lessons on Sunday evening when we talk about what it means to put on the new man. But tonight our study centers around this thought of putting off the old man. And we need to understand exactly what that means. And so as we begin tonight, let us look at the text and let us read the text together. We'll begin reading in verse number 5. In Colossians 3 and verse 5 it says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, because these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them." And then we continue in verses 8 and 9, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." I want you to notice the last phrase of our subject is "put off the old man in his deeds." That's what we're going to talk about tonight. What does it mean to put off the old man? And so, first of all, we want to look at the point, what is to be done with the old man? What is to be done with him? And how is it to be accomplished? Well, let's begin by looking at, first of all, that there must be a putting to death of your members in verse 5. Now, if you have other translations, instead of put to death, it's going to use the word mortify. Now, mortify has the same meaning of putting something to death. It simply means to utterly slay the sins which will be enumerated, and it will discuss in a moment in the following verses. We are to put these things away. We are to set them aside. We are to not allow them anymore to have part in our lives. We are to take them away. We are to put them to death. We are to separate ourselves from them. We need to also add that it does not mean just bringing them under control or suppressing them. That's not the meaning. It's not just bring them under control, get them in the position where we have control of them. It means to completely set them aside, to put them out of your life, to separate themselves from your attitude, from your actions, and from the things and decisions that you make. And this action must be taken swiftly. It is something of a change, and that's what I want you to see tonight. It is a change. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. We must remove them from the person. It is as one removes a garment. If I were to take off my jacket, that is to remove it from my body. To put off these things, we must put them away. We must lay them aside from the old man. And one cannot hang on to these old manners and actions of the old man. This shows us that there is a change that must be made. Since you have put off the old man and his deeds, there is something that is contrast here. Something that we once had, we have to separate ourselves from. Something that we once did, we've got to cease to do it. Something that was once a practice of our life must now be something that we no longer engage in. That means that there is a change made in the life of a child of God. And we put those things to death. We separate ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, what this means is they can no longer be a pattern in our lives. They must be something that is we disdain, that we abhor, something that we will not allow ourselves to be controlled by or to exercise. We put them off and we separate those things because they are not compatible with being a new man. Now, I want you to notice, and I want you to notice that this is something that is a necessity. It is not a suggestion. It is not a good course to follow. It is an absolute requirement. If you are going to be able to live as a Christian, if you are going to be a new creature, if you are going to be a new subject in the kingdom of God, then you must live a different type of a life. You must not exercise, and you must not practice, and you must not condone those things that you practice, that you condoned, and that you might have even gave approval of when you were in your life outside of Christ. And so we must put these things off. We must put them to death, and we must lay them aside. Now, how do we do it? Okay, we see that we have to do it, but how do we accomplish it? What is the old man? What is this old man, and who is he? And what is the scripture talking about? It talks about this old man and new man. We have to know who the old man is in order to be put off the deeds. We can't very well put off the deeds of the old man if we don't know who the old man is. Now, let me show you the Bible's very clear who the old man is. The old man is the old life of sin. In verse number 9. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 17 as a help to understand what this old man and new man is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The old man is the old man of sin. It is the old man that has been shackled and has been held in bondage to this thing called sin. And the Bible also tells us that the members are our physical bodies, the instruments in order that we use to commit sin. Now, how do I know that? Turn over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, and Paul will make this very clear to us when he gives some instructions to the church of Rome concerning a change that they made. Now, members are sometimes used to represent the physical limbs of the body. And in this instance, that's exactly what is represented. In verse 13, it says, of chapter number 6, let me get the right chapter here, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present to yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice, do not, that is an emphatic negative, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, to be in Christ, to set your affections on things on high, you must not allow your instruments of your body to be used as for sinful actions or practices. And you are alive from the dead. You are spiritually now alive. You were dead in sin. Now you're alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Dominion means control. Dominion means something that controls the actions and the thoughts. There has been a transition. Sin once was the dominant factor in your life of the old man. As a new man, you have to put to death this old man. And you've got to put to death the instruments of your body that were once used to commit sin. They now must be used to commit righteousness. In verse 15 it says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Paul knew that their conclusion would be, well, if we're not under law, then it doesn't make any difference what we do because grace will cover us. No, that's not the point. The point is that we're not under law. We're not under this strict observance of the law, this physical law, but we're under the spiritual law of Christ. And since we're under grace, we have to live a different way of life. Now look at verse 16. It says, do you know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And being set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. One can allow his members to help him practice and commit sin. That's what you did as the old man. The old man and the members of your body were used to commit sin. Now that you have been put in Christ, now that you have become the new man, you must set aside the old man that was conducive to commit sin. The old man whose members of your body were used to commit things that were contrary to God's will. Now you must use those same instruments that you once used in the old man to sin. Now you must use those instruments to produce righteousness in your life. Now, Paul identifies our members in the figurative self as sin itself. He is not saying the body or the instruments are sinful in themselves, but they are used to carry out the sin. You know what? You can sin with your mind. You can sin with your hands. You can steal. You can sin with your tongue. You can lie. You can gossip. You can slander. You can be a whisperer. You can sin with your body by doing that which God has told you is dishonorable. And so there are many ways that you can sin with your body, and we'll see that in a few moments. But in the same book of Romans, in chapter 7, and in verse 23 through 24, Paul tells us of a war that is going on. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is declaring that one must place his body under the control and under the commitment to God instead of this old man of sin. You know what's happened, ladies and gentlemen? You've changed masters. You're no longer now a slave, and you no longer allow sin to have dominion in your body. Now you are a slave, and your body are committed to righteousness instead of sin. And so there has been a transition. And so we need to understand, thereby by putting off the old man of sin and death, we replace it with a new man of righteousness. Now, the old man of sin was a slave to sin, and sin had dominion. It had control. The new man is just the opposite. It is a slave to righteousness, and its dominion belongs to God. And so if I'm going to be this old, if I'm going to put to death this old man, what does it mean? It means that I'm going to get my body and my mind under the control and under submission to God. Now, here's the question. What is the old man? What is this old man? And what are the things that he used to do? Well, let's see what the Bible says. First of all, it says fornication. In verse 5, it says it lists the sins of the old man. The first in the list is fornication. Fornication is unchastity of every kind, of any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse or action. It includes the sins of adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, sodomy, and bestiality. Those who practice such things are practicing and giving control to the old man. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to notice that this same list is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but the only difference is he tells us the outcome. What is the outcome of those who practice these old sins of man? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse number 9. It says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," now that's the word that we're looking at here, "neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." What does that mean? That means you can't be part of it. If you practice this sin of fornication, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now I know that is something that is practiced and something that is condoned in our society. We have millions of people that live together without marriage. We have millions of people that commit premarital sex. We have millions of people that commit and live in adultery. We have millions of people who disregard and have homosexual relationships. We have millions of people that have all types of sexual immorality in their life. But if you're going to be in Christ, you've got to put that thing out, or you can't be part of Christ. It's not compatible with being a Christian. Fornication is out. Why? We must subject our bodies as instruments of righteousness by submitting them to the law of God. And then it says uncleanness. Uncleanness is moral impurity. This sin is also linked to sexual sins. It is one who is not pure in mind. Do you remember what Paul said to Philippians? What he says, think on these things, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report. And he talked about a list of things that were good things to meditate upon and think upon. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, to lay hands suddenly on no man's sins, keep thyself pure. That is the responsibility of the new man. And in Philippians chapter, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says in the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of mind is a requirement of the new man. You see, you don't have to commit the act. You could just be guilty of doing it in the mind. Jesus taught us that in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 28, when he said that the sin of adultery was paramount and equal to having the thought and the lust to have a relationship with someone else. He says in that passage, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so we must keep our minds pure and from uncleanness. We have to keep them free from passion. In other translations, this word is rendered inordinate affection or evil I'm not even going to say that word because I'll get it wrong. We're going to stick with passion. Evil passion. What does that mean? An evil desire or an inordinate craving for sexual satisfaction that leads to illicit sexual relationships. You know what this is? This is the wrong type of passion. Passion in and of itself is not wrong. You know, you can feel passionate about your wife or your husband. That's not a sin. You can feel passionate about your work. You can feel passionate about a cause or something that's very near and dear to your heart. But this is the kind of passion that is uncontrolled, and this is the lust of the flesh. If you remember in Titus, it says that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. This is the type of passion that results in sin. You know what this is? This is a prelude. This is the stepping stone that leads to the sexual immorality. This evil passion, this evil and illiterate passion that we have in our life is the lust of the flesh, and it must be put aside. The Bible says evil desire. Desiring to do that which is evil. What did God see when he looked upon the world in the days of Noah? Why did he determine to destroy the whole world except 8 souls? Because man's heart was continually on evil. Genesis 6 and verse 5. One whose heart contains evil that will result in evil action is part of the old man. Now, to better explain that, turn with me to Matthew 12 and look at verse 35. In Matthew 12, verse 35, it says, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment." Evil desire is ill will or evil, something that God clearly calls evil. Now, let me ask you a question. Your neighbor is not very nice to you, and he says some things, or he does some things that are not very nice. What does it say? It's not very nice. They're unkind. They may even be hurtful. Can I think I want to do him evil? Can I hope that he falls out of his car and breaks his leg? Can I do that? I won't do it. I won't push him out, but if it happens, I won't be unhappy about it. Can I have evil desire? Can I hope that his tire blows out while he's going down the freeway? Can I hope that? Can I hope he'll be paid back for the evil that he's done me? No, you can't do that. You can't think evil. Because if you think evil, then you allow yourself to allow evil to creep into your mind. And if evil creeps in your mind, it will look for opportunity so it can manifest itself by doing something about the evil you're thinking about. You can't think evil and be the new man. You've got to put evil out of your mind. Remember what Jesus said. A man is not to hate his enemies, he's to love his enemies. Matthew 5, verse 44. Paul said in Romans 12, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If he's naked, clothe him. Why? Because you heap coals of fire on his head. Now that's not easy to do when you know a person has evil intent against you. When a person speaks evil against you. But as a Christian, you cannot allow evil to creep into your mind. Because when you allow evil to creep into your mind, you're no different than the man who did evil against you. In the sight of God, you're both the same. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, that's a difficult road that God has asked for some of us to walk down. When we know people have ill will against us, when we know that they have evil against us, when they have said evil things about us, it's so easy to allow evil to creep into your mind, but that's evil desire, and that's a sin. It doesn't make you do that if you ever carry it out or not. If you never carry it out, it will not take care of the problem. You've got to rid it out of your heart. Until you rid it out of the heart, the old man's still in control. And so you've got to get rid of the evil desire. You've got to get rid of covetousness, which is idolatry. The meaning of this is greed, the desire to obtain something at any cost, hook, crook, whatever it takes, inordinate desire for something that does not belong to me. It includes idolatry, when one sets things in his heart that they place those things before God, that's covetousness. You know, that's why gambling's a sin. Gambling in itself is not a sin. The sin is greed. The sin is trying to get something for nothing. The sin is taking something from someone else to benefit me. That's greed. And that's why that's wrong. It's not, people say, well, you say gambling's wrong. No, gambling is a form of covetousness. It's a form of idolatry. It's a desire for something that doesn't belong to you. Does it have to be a lot of money to be an idol? Does it have to be a big jackpot to be wrong? Does it have to be a big amount of money to be wrong? No, it doesn't have to be a big amount of money. You can put anything in front of God. You know, whenever we think about covetousness and idolatry, we think about riches and we think about bowing down to an idol or worshiping an idol. But ladies and gentlemen, you can commit idolatry in a lot of ways. You can put your family before God. That's idolatry. You place them ahead of God. Your children, your wife, your husband, your job, your time, your money, your possessions. You place them of more importance than God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's idolatry. That's a work of the flesh. That's part of the old man. You've got to put it aside. You've got to lay it aside. You've got to put it up. And then it talks about anger. Anger is the fertile soil that leads to more grievous sin. Turn to Ephesians 4. Is anger wrong by itself? Is it wrong just to be angry? No, it's not wrong to be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. But look at the next verse. Here's the key about anger. Do not give place to the devil. The wrong time of anger gives place to the devil. It's the fertile soil that begins to lead to other grievous sins. Let me give you an example. Is it wrong to take another person's life? Is it wrong to murder someone? Yes, Jesus said it's wrong to murder. He said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit murder. That's where he said in the Beatitudes. But where did he go to show that murder begins? It begins here. It begins in the mind. You see, you've got to hate somebody. You've got to have evil against them. You've got to hate that person before you will ever take his life. Anger is the breeding ground to grievous, more grievous sin. No, it's not wrong to get angry. In anger is mean when people blaspheme the name of God. When people use God's name like you use the and an. That angers me. When people use God's name in vain, that angers me. When people take the word of God and they twist and they pervert it and they teach something that it doesn't say, that angers me. You know what that's called? It's called righteous indignation. It's righteous anger. But that's not the anger he's talking about here. He's talking about the anger that allows our emotions to lose control. What does it lead to? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in doubt what it leads to, because he's going to tell us. It leads to wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is when anger has boiled over and becomes vengeful rage. Hot anger that leads to uncontrolled rage. I want to get even. I don't care what it takes. I don't care how long it takes. I want to get even. The only thing that's going to satisfy me if he gets what he gave me. You know what we call that? We call giving them a taste of their own medicine. That's wrath. That's a sin. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans 12, verse 20 and 21. Vengeance belongs to me. Hebrews 10, verse 29 through 31. I will recompense. Don't worry about balancing the scales. Don't worry about getting even. And don't worry that you're so angry that all you can see is harm in this individual. That's wrath. And that's the old man. You've got to put that aside. And then what about malice? Malice is bring out the evil intentions of the individual who is angry with another. This sin is rooted in a vicious disposition, which is set on bringing injury to the person against whom the anger and wrath is directed. Ruin his name. Ruin his reputation. Bring harm to him. Set the trap that he'll fall into, that it will bring him great harm, maybe physically even. Could you do that? Yeah, you could do that if you allow your members of your body to be instruments of sin. You can't do that. You see, anger, what happens is anger grows worse and worse and worse. Anger leads to wrath, and wrath leads to malice, and malice leads to blasphemy. We think the only way we could do that is blaspheming God. That's not the only way you could commit blasphemy. What does it mean to blaspheme? Is a speech directed against the good character of another, and can even be against the good character of God. And we read that in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. Against the name of God in Romans 2 and verse 24. Even against God's word, people can blaspheme God's word. And when you pervert God's word, that's exactly what you're doing. You're speaking against the word, Titus 2 and verse 5. Some render this word in some translations slander. This is scornful and insolent language spoken against another, in this case against our brother or our fellow man. Let me ask you something, brethren. How easy is it to blaspheme another person? To speak evil of another person because you're angry at them. To speak anger and to tell things about other people that will put doubt in their mind about their character. Brethren, that's a sin. When you try to plant seeds of doubt in other people about the conduct and the action of another Christian that you do not know but you just suspect is maybe questionable, and you try to plant that seed of doubt in your brother or in your sister, that's blasphemy and that's a sin. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, you can get to hell just as quick for blasphemy as you can for any law that God has given to disobey. Whispering, slandering, backbiting, murmuring. It is part of the old man. It is part that you've got to put away. You know, it amazes me that these are things that I even got to tell Christians are wrong. Surely we'd know that. Because you know what? In Colossians 3 verse 9, and we'll talk about that in a minute. What about filthy language? This is obscene language, which also includes abusive speech. Some call it foul mouth abuse with the tongue. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 calls it corrupt words that proceed out of the mouth. This would include swearing, filthy jokes, and euphemism. That's filthy language. Using God's name in vain is filthy language. When we use euphemism, when we place God in front of something that he has no business being in front of, that's a euphemism, that's slang, and that's swearing. To tell a filthy joke, that's filthy language. To use God's name in vain, even in anger, that's a sin. To use words that are vulgar and obscene, that's a sin. And you know what? I'm going to be honest. Some people have a more difficult problem with some of these things because of their past. And so they have to work really hard for that not to happen because they have a more difficult time because of habits that they've developed before they become a Christian. But you know what? You still got to beat it. You still got to put it off. You can't make the argument, well, that's just me. No, that won't cut it. Because you've got to fix it. You've got to fix it. You've got to bring it under control. You've got to put the old man to death. That means you've got to separate from it. Why is that a problem for some? Why that's a problem for some is because they need to put other things in their mind instead of these words that they've used in the past. They need to change them for something else. You know what? You can't say a bad word until you think it. So when a person has filthy language, the tongue and the language is not the problem. The problem is the mind. It's what's in your mind. It's what's on your heart. You can't blaspheme another person. You can't have malice in you towards another person until you have it in your heart. It's impossible. It's impossible to do so, ladies and gentlemen. You can't have these sins of the tongue unless you don't have your mind under control. It's a sin of the mind. And so it must be put to death. And then what about this last one, lying? Lie not one to another. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's easy to lie. When you teach a half-truth, it's a lie. When you try to mislead people from what the truth is, that's a lie. And for whatever rationale you do it, it's still a lie. This is a problem. And there's no excuse for it. If you have a problem with it, you've got to work on it. You've got to correct it. Why do people lie? Two reasons why people lie. Number one is to hide things. Number two is to escape accountability. That's the only reason people lie. They lie because they don't want to be responsible for what their action will cause to happen. And number two, they want to suppress something that they don't want other people to know. But the only problem with that is twofold. Number one, God already knows, so you can't hide it. And number two, you're already accountable whether you know it or not. God's going to hold you accountable for your word. So we need to be careful, and we need to be men and women who are people who speak truth. One can not only lie with his words, but he can lie in his action. It includes gossip, idle talk, careless speech, and speaking before the facts are known. Let me tell you an easy way to lie. When you attribute a position to somebody that they do not have, that's a lie. When you misrepresent somebody's teaching or his position or his character without evidence, that's a lie. That's slander. That's gossip. Idle talk. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, more Christians are going to lose their soul over this sin than any other sin that I can think of. Gossip, tale-bearing, whispering, murmuring, backbiting. It's all part of lying. You got to put it aside. Now, look at this chart. The sexual and sensual matters have to do with attitudes and thoughts. The desire has to be there, and then the uncleanness, the evil thoughts will manifest itself, and then the action will take place. It is a progression. These sins are sins of progression. You think them, you let your mind dwell on them, you look for opportunity, and then it manifests itself, and then you commit the sin. It is a road that you travel down. Same way with anger. Anger, uncontrolled passion. Anger leads to wrath. Wrath leads to malice. And malice leads to blasphemy. Did you see anything in these two things? It's a progression. If you don't get it under control here and here, you're going to have further problems down the road. These are what we call progressive sins. If you don't get them at the early stages, they are going to cause you grievous problems. Fornication doesn't just happen. It is desire that's run amok. Blasphemy doesn't just happen. It is anger that has been uncontrolled and not subdued. These things do not just happen. And ladies and gentlemen, there has been more harm and more destruction to the Lord's body from within because of a lack of controlling ourselves, our attention, our words, our speech, and our thoughts than any other thing in the Lord's church. Why would Paul make such an emphasis of the old man, and why would he could list a lot of sins. Why does he list these? Why does he list these sins of lust and sexual immorality? Why does he list these sins of the tongue and of evil desires and evil passion and of lying and gossiping and malice? Why does he list these? Because you know what? Paul, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, knew that this would be a challenge for God's people. You know why? Because of the world that we live in. Are we not surrounded by these things every day? Are we not living in a world that's gone, it's lustful, it's sensual, it's self-centered, that me is the most important person? Are we bombarded daily, on a daily basis, by these things? And don't we live among it? Can it have an effect on us? Can it change the way we think? Can it change the way that we allow our mind to run? Yes. So God's warning us that when you come to Christ, you've got to leave that old man and you've got to put it to death. You've got to take that old way of life and you've got to throw it away because it's not compatible with Christianity. God will not accept it. You can't put the clothes of a new Christian on an old man and keep the old man. They will not live together. Why put off the old man? Okay, we've said that we've got what to be done with them. We've got to put to death. We've got to put things off. We've defined what the old man is, the old man of sin. We give examples. But now why should I do that? Why should I do that as a new creature in Christ? Why should I put off the old man? There's two reasons why you should do that. Number one, because these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. First of all, it stirs the wrath of God. Now, committing such sins places one at odds with the God of heaven. Righteous indignation and retribution, divine vengeance. One who practices such sins puts himself at odds with God and stirs God's righteous indignation against him. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, the Bible says God cannot even look upon sin. He will have no fellowship with it. He will have no joint participation with it. In Mark, the 10th chapter, and in verse number 18, Mark 10 and verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? For no one is good that is God. Such anger is just punishment for the disobedient. Many deny this can be true because God is a God of love, but yet remember his hatred for sin. Well, you know what I'd like people to do? Read carefully the preaching of the prophets and of the apostles. And look at the preaching of Jesus. And you see anything that's uniform about all of those preachings? All the preachings of the prophets, of the apostles, and of Jesus? You know what comes out far first and foremost in their preaching? God's hatred for disobedience. God never tolerated it in any age, in any dispensation, to any degree. Not in the patriarchal age, not in the Mosaic age, nor will he tolerate it in the Christian age. He's never tolerated sin. He's never tolerated disobedience. And he's never winked at it or turned away from it, and he will not overlook it. When we continue to practice the sins of the old man, we stir up God's wrath against us. Brethren, that's not a good proposition, no matter how you present it. Would you want God angry at you? You know, I don't like it when my wife gets angry at me, when my kids get angry at me. But I do not want the Almighty God angry at me, because he can do a lot to cause me a great amount of discomfort. Second, the old man doesn't fit with the new way of life. Prior to their obedience, they had given themselves over to the conduct of the sins that we just enumerated. Fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, wrath, pride. That was what they were. That's what they did. That's the life they lived. But now they have changed. They can't live that way any longer. You have to live a different way. This means that the manner of their lives now. The walk means manner of life. Look up the word in the Greek. It means manner of life. It means conduct. We cannot live this way any longer. Men can live in such things by continual practice. You know, some say that you can't live in sexual sins. Look at that word. When you once walked in them. What does that mean? That means you lived in them, you acted them out, you continually practiced them. Yes, you can live in any of these things. If you practice these things and you're unrepenting of these things, then you're living in those things. Now, I'm not saying when you commit them and you repent and you turn away from them, that's not living in them, but when you continually practice them and you are unrepentant of them, that is living in them, and that's the old man, and God will not tolerate that. That is a way of life that God will not take any part in. The course's life was contrary to God's way of life. This former way of life is inconsistent with the new life in Christ. By now walking with Christ, this old way of life is discarded and another one is exchanged in its place. Ladies and gentlemen, can you not see that this old man cannot live compatibly with the new creature in Christ? The old man of sin was never meant to be a compatible partner to the old man of sin. Can you see that? This life of the old man doesn't fit with the new life in Christ. You know why? Because God says it's not what I want you to be. Why do passages use words like, do not be conformed to this world? Romans 12, 2. Why does God say that? Because he does not want you like the world. Why did he condemn the Israelites when they wanted a king to be like the nations round about them? They wanted to be like the other nations. They weren't willing to change. They weren't willing to be distinct. They weren't willing to do things God's way. They wanted to serve God, but they wanted to keep some of their old habits. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's not compatible. If you had a problem with any of the sins that I've talked about in the old life, you've got to get rid of them in the new life. You've got to lay them aside. You've got to put them to death. You've got to get rid of them. Now, I know and I'm aware of that all of us have our weaknesses and our strengths. And there may be some sins that are more difficult for you that may not present a difficulty for me. You know, I remember when I was in Las Vegas that the elders of the church I first attended, they told a man that he had to move somewhere else because he couldn't stay away from the tables. Gambling was too big a draw to him. And they told me he had to get away from there. A few years later, I had to tell a fella in Vegas Drive where I was preaching that he needed to move away because he was addicted to drugs and alcohol, and he put himself in an environment that it was all around him. And in order to get escape from it, he had to run away from it. Why? Because it had too much of an allurement to him. Now, you want those things didn't happen. People ask me, you know, how did you live in Vegas? And it never have an appeal to me. Putting money down on a blackjack table or putting it in a machine and pulling the handle and throwing my money away, that never had an appeal to me. But now there's other things that I had a more difficult time in overcoming. But gambling wasn't one of them. But whatever the challenge is for you and brethren, we all got them. Every one of you in this audience have challenges that you've got to protect yourself against because you have a weakness for something. And your weakness may not bother me, but your strength may be something that I struggle a great deal with. But I'll tell you something we all got in common here tonight. If we're going to be the new man, we're going to have to get it under control. Because if we don't get it under control, we can't live this new life. And next time we come together, we'll talk about what the new man is. Now, we've looked at what the old man of sin is, what we've got to get rid of. Now, what do we replace it with? Now, what kind of man do we put in its place? That's what the rest of Colossians 3 is all about. Please take out your songbook and turn to this song that's been selected. So tonight we've looked at what is to be done with the old man. We are to put him to death. We are to mortify him. We are to lay aside the things and the way of the old life. We define what the old man is. The old man, for lack of a better term, is the old man of sin. The old way of life of sin. It must be discarded. And last, we also look that...